So my mom likes to remind me that not only am I the third of her sons, but I was the surprise baby. And when she found out she was pregnant with me, she burst into tears. Not tears of joy, tears of exhaustion. She had two other boys, and I think at that point, I'm sure they were just driving her crazy. And so she was just, you know, weeping. And then, you know, over time, she warmed up to this idea, and eventually to the idea of having a baby, and a baby girl is what she thought. In fact, she was convinced she was going to have a baby girl. They had the room, you know, the nursery picked out, and colors, and everything like that. In fact, they even had the name picked out. You know what who I was supposed to be? Renee. Any Renees? Any Renees here? Okay, no. All right, I would have been the only Renee. Don't you guys even think about calling me Renee going forward. I know what you're thinking. I see you. And so she was convinced I was going to be a girl. I was going to be Renee. All the way up to the delivery, baby boy. Yeah, baby boy. And my mom just wept right there in the delivery room holding me. And then she always tells me, but I'm so glad that you are who you are. I love you anyway. Say, thanks, Mom. Love you too. That was a real surprise to my parents, but nowhere near the kind of surprise that Mary must have had. Mary, when she's receiving this news from the angel Gabriel, not only is she a young girl, she's a virgin, and she is about to have the Messiah who is to come. Mary must have been incredibly surprised. And so we want to get to know Mary a little bit. We want to get a portrait, a biblical portrait of Mary from the text. And the reason I say a biblical portrait is because, you know, religious people, we tend with Mary to go to extremes with Mary. One side or the other when it comes to Mary. Some of our Roman Catholic friends tend to elevate Mary to a position that I would consider extra biblical, maybe outside of what Scripture speaks to, or sometimes it appears to be contrary to some of what Scripture says. And then our Protestant friends, we sometimes don't even talk about Mary. We, you know, kind of relegate her to a Christmas song or a play. And maybe we'll, you know, say Hail Mary, you know, at a football game, but that's about it, right? Mary's kind of not even talked about, downplayed. And so we need to correct on both sides. Now, if you're a Roman Catholic, you have a Roman Catholic background, listen, this is not an anti-Catholic message in any way. This is a pro-Mary message, all right? We want to honor Mary, and we want to lift her up as she ought to be. So there is room, I think, for disagreement in here, but when can we disagree in love? So I want to try to bring a biblical portrait from what Scripture points, particularly in this passage, to who Mary is. And we're going to see three things in the biblical portrait of Mary. Here's the first one, that Mary is not a perfect person, but she's God's perfect selection. It's God's perfect selection. You know, over time in the development of the teaching on Mary, the Roman Catholic Church finally adopted officially what they had really taught for many centuries, which is the Immaculate Conception. Have you heard that term? Most people assume that Immaculate Conception is synonymous with the virgin birth, but it is not. They're two different things. The virgin birth is talking about Jesus's birth. The Immaculate Conception is actually talking about Mary's birth. Mary's birth. Pope Pius IX in 1854 issued this decree. The Blessed Virgin Mary, to have been from the first instant of her conception, by singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, in view of the merits of Christ Jesus, the Savior of mankind, preserved free from all stain of original sin. Now, did you hear what it was said? Here in this passage, it said that she was born sinless, just like Jesus. Not only is that true, but they also teach that she was born, not only born sinless, but lived sinless, a sinless life, like Jesus. And that she never died, but was assumed in heaven, like Jesus. So it parallels Jesus according to the Roman Catholic teaching. Now, Mary is an incredibly godly woman. And from everything we can tell in all accounts of Scripture, we don't have a lot about her in Scripture, but from what we can tell, Mary was a woman of exceptionally great character. The question is she sinless? And to that, I would answer, no. She was a sinner like you and me. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I think from one, Mary's song, the Magnificat, that is the song that she sings in response to this news. She says in verse 46, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Now, who needs a Savior? Sinners need a Savior. I think Mary saw herself as in need of a Savior. We see Mary making sacrifices in the temple. Who sacrifices in the temple? People who have sin. It's the point of the sacrificial system, is to cover your sin. And doesn't it say in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Isn't it only Jesus who, the Bible says, who knew no sin, who became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God? And so she's not a perfect person. However, she was indeed the perfect selection for God. And I think of all her qualities, probably the quality that made her the most perfect selection, what stands out most is her humility. And haven't we seen so far in the Nativity story that God comes to the humble? Over and over again, we've talked about this, and Mary is certainly humble. Mary comes from a humble town. You know, it would have shocked the ancient world, first century world, to hear that the angel Gabriel skipped over Judea, skipped over Jerusalem, and went to Galilee, and of all places, it would have been mind-blowing for them to know that he went to Nazareth in Galilee, because Nazareth was a nowhere town. Nazareth was a one-stop sign kind of town. It was a truck stop kind of town. In fact, Nathanael's the one in Scripture who said, Nazareth, what good has come out of Nazareth? Right? It was known to be a place where, you know, the shady people lived. It wasn't known. It wasn't anything. In fact, we can't even find any ancient writings about Nazareth until we get to the New Testament. Very few things outside of that we know about Nazareth. So it's a nowhere town. It's a place you would have been embarrassed to tell people you're from. By the way, I grew up in a town like that. I grew up, when people would ask, oh, where are you from? I'd say, near Reading, Pennsylvania. And they're like, well, where near Reading? I know that area. I'm like, Orwigsburg in Schuylkill County. Any of you know where that is? Oh, a handful of people. Yeah, I know. Your mom's from near that area too. But until more recently, I think I was kind of ashamed to say, oh, yeah, I know. I'm from Orwigsburg. Nobody says they're from Orwigsburg. Right? That's just kind of how a town like that is. I wear it proudly where I'm from. But that's what you see in Scripture. This is the kind of town. It was a humble place to be born and live. Not only was it a humble town, Mary would have most certainly had a very humble upbringing. Mary was poor. She came from a poor family in Nazareth. She would have been no older than Christy, who you heard read Scripture. 12 to 15, somewhere in that time when Gabriel came. She would have, in that day, it would have been likely she was highly illiterate. Only Scripture she would have known is what was read to her in the synagogue. So Mary was a person, a very humble upbringing. Mary lived in a nowhere town, and up to this point, she would have been a nobody in a nowhere town, if but for God's selection. But it wasn't just her town and her upbringing that made her the perfect selection. It was her humble heart. Because what is God always after? He's always looking at the heart to see what's in the heart. And what was in Mary's heart, we see in Scripture in verse 38. You heard it read, she said, I am the Lord's servant. And then again in the Magnificat, she says, for the Savior has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. That term servant is a Greek word, doule, which is a maid servant or a maid slave. It's the lowest of the social settings of the day. And it would be called of somebody who would put themselves under submission to their master. And so here, Mary sees herself in complete submission, just as a lowly servant before God, her master. She is a humble woman. And I think it's that what made her the perfect selection. See, we cannot escape the fact that in the coming of Jesus the Messiah, the greatest news ever proclaimed came to its humblest of people. Over and over again, we see this. And the Lord is looking to come to needy people, people who realize that they cannot make it on their own, people who acknowledge their weakness and their spiritual lack. And so the incarnation, salvation, the resurrection, Christmas does not come to proud and self-sufficient people. You want to have the Savior visit you? We too can become the perfect selection through our humility, just like Mary. You know, we talk about getting in the Christmas spirit, right? Need to get in the Christmas spirit. What is the Christmas spirit anyway, when we say that? Is that, you know, we get excited about opening our presents? We're excited about decorating our house or our living room or putting on Christmas music or whatever you like, nog? Is that the Christmas spirit? Or is it something else? I would submit to you that the true Christmas spirit was embodied in Mary that day. It's a spirit of humility. You want to put on the Christmas spirit, I want to encourage you to humble yourself to say, wow, the Savior of the world would come for a needy person like me. That's the Christmas spirit. That may that be the spirit that is in your household as you celebrate Christmas this season. Mary was not the perfect person, but she certainly was a perfect selection. Second portrait that we get of Mary is secondly that she's not an object of faith, but she is an example of faith. You know, there are many people who have elevated Mary to, you know, almost an object of faith, that they would look toward her in a way that would elevate her as a source of faith. Some even in a superstitious way, you know. We see this in extreme versions of Mary sightings that happen around the world, right? You've heard of these from places in tiny African villages to seeing her countenance on a grilled cheese sandwich. You see that? That actually went on eBay, sold for $28,000. Kind of see Mary in there a little bit, though. Although, of course, we don't know what Mary looks like, so it could just be any woman for that matter. But, you know, people sometimes go to extremes. Does Mary's apparition come? I don't know. That's above my pay grade as a question. But what I do know is sometimes when we do those things and we follow those things, when that becomes the focus, it begins to lower our focus on Christ. And so while Mary should not become an object of faith, she certainly is, however, an example of faith. She's a wonderful example of faith. We see this clearly in her comparison to Zechariah. Remember chapter 1, just before Mary's story, her cousin-in-law, Zechariah, he has a visitation that's very similar to Mary's. He too is visited by the angel Gabriel. He too is completely freaked out and terrified. He too is told that his wife is going to have a baby. And she was barren. This would have been a miracle. But the difference is in how both Zechariah and Mary respond, because they respond very differently. Zechariah, his response is a response of unbelief. Mary's response is a response of faith. There's a contrast set up in the text. See, Zechariah is actually looking for a sign. He's saying, I want assurance that what you're telling me is true. Give me a sign. And there must have been something in his tone or something in the way that he asked this question that tipped off the angel Gabriel that he lacked faith. And so it's kind of like him saying, oh yeah? Prove it. Kind of like Thomas, I'm not going to believe until you show me. You need to show me. And so, angel Gabriel responds like this, verse 20. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. Isn't that something? Ironically, the angel Gabriel is like, oh, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. you're not able to speak anymore. 9 months, quiet time for you, right? That's a sign. Don't mess with Gabriel, okay? If an angel ever visits you, just do what he says, okay? Don't question it. So the angel Gabriel gives him this news, and his response is an unbelief. Prove it to me. Now, Mary also asks a question to Gabriel's news, but her question is a response of faith. Her response is in verse 34, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." Now, it might not sound like that different on the surface, but I think Mary's question was not asked in unbelief, but rather as belief, as a faith that's seeking more information, that's saying, "I believe, I'm just a little confused on how this is going to happen." See, Mary was young, but she wasn't like that young. She understood the birds and the bees talk, right? She understood how this works. She understood, "I'm a virgin, baby, help me understand how this is going to work." That's what she's asking, right? And to that, Gabriel responds in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born shall be called the Son of God." That cleared it right up, didn't it? No, not so much. Like, I don't know what that means. Basically, he said, the Holy Spirit's going to do it. The mechanics of it are above your pay grade. You don't have to worry about that. Just trust that it will happen because, verse 37, God's word does not fail. God's word does not fail. And her response evidences faith. Even with the lack of understanding, she says in verse 38, "I'm the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. I don't understand it fully, but I trust that it's true." And there's so much that we can learn from Mary's response. You know, Christianity has a lot of questions to it. And sometimes people think that if they have some questions, if they have some doubts about how things fit together, that, you know, they mustn't be a Christian, or they lack faith. This is not the case. This is not the case at all. In fact, while my faith isn't in danger and I'm more assured of my faith now than when I first believed, I have some questions. I have some questions that I wrestle with, you know, when it comes to creation and science and how those things fit together. I have some questions about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and choice, how those things fit together. I have some questions about suffering and evil in the world with a good God and how those things fit together. Now, if that freaks you out that your pastor doesn't have all those answers, I don't know what to tell you. Go find another church. But that pastor's not going to have it all figured out either. The reality is we can have a faith that is seeking more answers, that's seeking answers. Now, God may reveal some of that as I study it in his word, as we get more evidence over things, or he might not, and I might not know the answers to that until I meet him face to face. But we do a disservice to people when we try to tell them or make them feel like if they have questions, they're not sure about how all this works together, that, you know, somehow that's not okay, that, you know, you just need to zip it, you know. God said it, I believe it, that settles it, which is basically a way to say, just stop asking questions, kid, get in line. We do a disservice. We do a disservice to the youth when we do that. This needs to be a safe place. Church ought to be the place where real questions are asked and answered. Do you know Steve Jobs used to attend church when he was younger, and he had death in the family, and there was issues that were going on in his life, and he came up to the pastor, and he asked a question about how there can be poverty and death in other places, and the pastor basically brushed him off. Said, "You just need to believe, kid." And he never wanted to go back to church ever again. When we turn the church into a place where you can't ask questions, we are going to alienate people. This ought to be a safe place. And so, parents, grandparents, teachers of youth, you yourself, somebody, a young person comes up to you and says, "Hey, I have some questions about something." They are inviting you into a journey of faith with them. Don't shut them down. Don't just say, "Hey, well, you just need to believe. You just not need to think like that." Walk with them in a journey with a faith that seeks more understanding. Follow Mary's example. Mary is not a perfect person. She's the perfect selection. She's not an object of faith, but she's a great example of faith. And then thirdly, she's not a dispenser of grace, but she is worthy of honor. Now, within Catholicism, Mary is viewed as a dispenser or a giver of grace on behalf of Jesus. Grace comes from Jesus. Mary then takes that and dispenses that on to humanity. Okay? So she's the one who gives comfort and grace and mercy, right, on behalf of Jesus. And a lot of this idea comes from the picture and the story of Jesus and Mary at the wedding at Cana. Remember this? Mary comes up to Jesus and asks for him essentially to perform a miracle because there's wine that's running out, and that's not good for the party, right? It's not good for the guests. And so he then comes in response to Mary and her request. He then performs a miracle. And so that's kind of the picture of how they see Mary. Mary is there pleading with, asking Jesus, you know, for blessing, for comfort, for grace. And then he gives it to her, and then she then dispenses it to Christians, to humanity, as we ask for it through Mary. You understand? So it's a mediation kind of role within Catholicism, largely. Now, in a Protestant perspective, we don't see that in Scripture. We see that as a foreign idea in Scripture, that we're never instructed to pray to Mary or through Mary in Scripture. Instead, we are always called to pray to the Father through Jesus Christ directly, our mediary, the one that we have direct access to. And that is, by the way, the message of Hebrews. The message of Hebrews, over and over again, is Jesus is superior than. Jesus is better than. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the priests. Better than the sacrifice system. He's better than the kings. He's the better, he's the superior, he's the ultimate mediator. And so that's why it says in Hebrews 4:16, let us then approach who? God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive what? Mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need, you see. And so in our understanding of Scripture, Mary is not a dispenser of God of grace. She received grace herself. And so in the story of the wedding in Cana, instead of seeing ourselves as the guests asking Mary to hook us up with God and with blessing, instead we see ourselves as Mary, who can directly go to Jesus for the mercy and the blessing and the favor. That is what Scripture seems to teach. So, while Mary may not be our liaison, our mediator, certainly she's worthy of the highest human honor that we can give to anybody. And I want to share just a few reasons why. First of all, because God, both God and Gabriel, honored her and gave her high favor. In fact, that's what Gabriel says. He says to you, he said to her, "Hail Mary, greetings, Mary, you are highly favored." Highly favored. And so if God and Gabriel give her a high honor, guess what? We should stick with them, right? We should honor Mary as well. Secondly, because of her total and joyful submission in spite of shame. Let me explain what I mean by that. It's shame because she was pregnant during betrothal. To understand this, we need to understand something about ancient Hebrew wedding ceremonies and marriage. In this custom, during this time, a husband and wife, either a man or a woman, either through arrangement in the family or choice, would make vows to one another. And those vows were legally binding at that point. And then at that point, the husband, the bridegroom, would then go away for a year. They would prepare the home, and then they would come back. And then they would come back and they would have a ceremony together. And in that ceremony, they would make that official. And then they would have a 7-day feast that would follow. You thought your reception was long. 7-day feast. And then after that, then they would consummate the marriage physically, right? That's what a Hebrew marriage ceremony would look like. And so for Mary to get pregnant within that year period of betrothal, that was scandalous in that day. That would have been shameful in that day. And so everyone would have been whispering. There would have been gossip. It's a small town. You know how that can be, right? Everyone's talking about, hey, did you hear about Mary? And there would have been shame and alienation in that society. Imagine what this would have been like for Joseph. I mean, Joseph comes back and says, oh, Mary, you look great. You have like a glow about you. He says, actually, I have something to share with you. I'm pregnant. What? Don't worry. It's from the Holy Spirit. It'll be fine. Can you imagine? This is why Joseph's like, yeah, I don't believe you, and which is why he goes and he's planning to privately divorce her until, you know, the angel shows up and convinces him too. But the other townspeople didn't have the angel visit, right? They were in a custom of alienating and shunning Mary and Joseph. She was willing to go through all of that scorn, all of that shame in her village, alienation in her town, and she did it joyfully. She did it joyfully because she trusted, while there might be years of shame, that God, as it says in verse 48, that all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. She trusted that even in the short term, even if it would mean trial and challenge and alienation, that in the long term, God would look out for her and call her blessed. And we bless her because of this example. And so she was submitted in spite of the shame, but also we can honor her because of her lifelong devotion to Jesus Christ. Mary was the only person, think about this, Mary was the only person who was at the side of Jesus at his birth and at his crucifixion, when almost everybody else left Jesus. Mary was one of the first to the grave when Jesus died, and she was present at the birth of the church in that upper room on the day of Pentecost. What we see in Mary's life, from a young person to the day that she went to be with the Lord, is a life of devotion to her Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why we should honor Mary. She's an example of humility, of faith, of surrender, of devotion to Christ. And so, let me just say to you, students, she is an example of what it looks like to live a life of holiness, even in their teen years, that you don't have to go and make a bunch of dumb decisions that you'll regret later and then come back to your faith when you're older. You can live and walk with Christ through your years, that you don't have to follow the crowd, that you can be different. You don't have to follow their trend, what they think is awesome and cool. You can blaze your own trail. Don't be a follower of the world. Mary had a life of devotion her whole life. Parents, encourage your kids to have a life like Mary, not to settle for a life of regret and bad decisions, destructive decisions. And all of us can follow the example of Mary in our lives, a life devoted to Christ, so that we might too be called blessed. Let's be like Mary and her example. So Mary, although she wasn't a perfect person, she was a perfect selection. She wasn't an object of faith, but she was an example of faith. She's not a dispenser of grace, but she's worthy of the highest of honors we can give human beings. You might remember the Christmas song that was written back in the early 90s, Mary, Did You Know? You know that song? One of my favorite lines in that song says this: Mary, did you know that this child that you've delivered will soon deliver you. You want to honor Mary? You know what the best way to honor Mary is? To be devoted to her Savior, her deliverer, Jesus Christ. May you devote yourself like she did, following her example, the Savior of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that in this portrait of Mary, we get a sense of who she was, a wonderful woman, an exceptional woman. But we look forward to the day when we will meet her one day. And I know that when we meet her, she will just, all she'll be doing is just pointing to Jesus, because that's what her life did. It just points to Jesus. May we follow her example of faith, of devotion, of joyful submission, of humility in our lives. May we embody the Christmas spirit, seeing that we are just undeserved sinners, just like Mary was, who received the greatest gift, Jesus Christ, our Savior.